We are beginning a series here in Sojourners, and it is a pastoral duty that we have to make sure that we are always equipping the saints. And sometimes we want to do that by going in depth. And so we went through certain books like Haggai and Zechariah and Nahum and Jonah and Daniel, and we tried to cover things verse by verse so that you would have the depth of Scripture. But in doing so, we also realized we don't just want you to know the book of Daniel. We want you to know the whole Bible. We don't just want you to know one doctrine. We want you to know all of it so that you're equipped to do the work of ministry and your life is always deep and rich in the Lord, and you can use whatever the Lord has equipped you to do to minister in the context that you are in. And so we've been trying to cover the breadth even as we cover the depth. We just finished a series on the different doctrines of Scripture, some of the major ones, the major systematic categories as we see them in the Old Testament. And now we want to make sure we have the breadth of even the Old Testament. And some of you have gone through the Old Testament many times over, but others are newer to Sojourners, and we want to make sure that one way or another, we have covered the Old Testament, covered theology in both breadth and depth. And so the goal of our time is to approach the Old Testament in its chronological order as God revealed it book by book by book by book. And so while Genesis, of course, is in the beginning, and so you'd think it would go first, chronologically speaking, in order of the way that God revealed his word, actually the book of Job is first. The book of Job is first. And there's a lot of nerdy reasons for that. We could talk about the ancient language and vocabulary. We could talk about in the book of Job that it uses a certain kind of currency that was only available during the time of Abraham. We could talk about the way it talks about economics and trade and doesn't talk about the nation of Israel and all of these different things. And all of that demonstrates that Job was written during the time of the patriarchs. Job was written in the time of the patriarchs. Of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Moses, who wrote Genesis 1, came way after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Job was written before Moses wrote anything down. Put it this way, when Moses was writing Genesis 1, the only Bible that he had was the book of Job. Job is this book. Job is the first book. Job, you could put it this way, it's the prequel to the Bible. Job is the introduction to the Bible. Job is like the Hobbit to the Lord of the Rings. It is the first thing that opens it all up. And so Job tells you what the Bible is all about. What is its major agenda? It sets that forth. It sets the stage of it. And even more, it tells you why you need a Bible. That's what a good introduction does. It tells you why you need the rest of the story. If you do an introduction well, you hook people in so that they appreciate and are eager to see the rest of what is to come. And Job is designed to do that, and it is a very necessary task. Because often, one of the reasons, maybe deep in our heart, that we don't dive deep into the Scriptures is because we don't always realize how much we need it. We don't think about how much we need it. We think we're self-made people, and we got the answers because we're real smart. There's an app for everything. You can use technology to accomplish many things now. You don't even have to leave your home. You can just say, Siri, Google AI, whatever. Give me food. Figure out my favorite. I don't even know what my favorite food is. Figure out my favorite food. Figure out the best place to order it and order it. Now, and it'll do it for you. You can ask them anything. And we think, wow, that means we're self-made. We can accomplish so much. We can go to different planets. You can even ask Siri, Siri, how do I get saved? Siri will give you an answer. Now, granted, that answer will send you to hell. But it's an answer. And so you think with such technology, with such achievement, why do I need a Bible? Why do I need a Bible? And we can get lured into that we get so engrossed with our success and abilities that we forget why we need a Bible. And Job, as the introduction to the Bible, one of its primary features is to remind you, this is why you actually need the Word of God. This is why you need the Word of God. And all of this, the content of the Bible, the need for the Bible, it revolves around one central truth that Job has, and it is this: God is right. God is right. You say, how do you know that? Well, the book of Job, more than any other book of the Bible, let me say that again, the book of Job, more than any other book of the Bible, uses the word right, righteousness, or to make right, that is, to declare right, to justify, more than any other book of the Bible. You say, even more than Romans? More than Romans. More than Romans. Job is replete with this, because the question of Job is, how can a man be right with God? Is God right? Can man be right before God? Over and over and over and over and over again, the phrase is repeated, God is right. I often tell my students when I lecture on the book of Job that if Job had a time machine and you brought him into the future, sometime in the future when the book of Romans was written, and you would give him the book of Romans and he'd read it and he'd say, is this legit word of God? And you'd have to explain, yes, Job. I mean, like, you're in the future. There's a guy named Paul. This is legit. This is the word of God. He would have wept, because every question he would have had, every hope and dream he would have been answered. Now, granted, if you had a time machine and you did that to Job, you would have ruined the Bible. But that's the point. The point is this, that Job was all about, is God right? He was on a quest to figure out if God is right. And you might ask yourself, but I thought that Job was a book about suffering. It is. It is. But when you have big suffering, trials that are massive, it causes you to ask big questions. Not just the superficial questions. Not just, oh, I just need to get this done, like it's a chore to do. No, you are asking bigger questions. You have a bigger perspective at that moment. You aren't just asking how to bypass certain issues or trying to get resolution. You are wondering, is this even fair? Is this even just? Where is God in this? What about my life? I feel so frail. I feel so fragile. You are pushing all the way from the superficial to that which is truly about your existence, and in that way, existential. Because there is nothing more important than talking about life and death and eternity. And when you have big suffering, you ask big questions. And Job had big suffering. So what did he ask? Big questions. And when you answer big questions, you get big hope. You get big hope. If you can have satisfying answers. If you can have satisfying answers. And so, is Job a book about suffering? You better believe it's a book about suffering. But suffering is the gateway. Big suffering is the gateway to big questions. And big questions is the gateway to gaining the truth that gives the greatest hope. And that is what Job all establishes in one book. And the way that it is all arranged is around this one question: is God right? Because if he is, and if he is right in a certain way, everything can and will be made right. Everything can and will be made right. Even in a world gone wrong, everything can and will be made right. And Job, to establish that God is always right, he holds two court trials, you could say, in the book of Job. That's how the book is organized. Two court trials, one in heaven, one on earth. One in heaven, chapters 1 and 2, one on earth, chapters 3 through the end of the book. And if God is right in heaven, and if he is right in earth, if he reigns rightly, sovereign on high, and everything his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, then you know he is always right. And this is what Job will establish. It's going to bring forth suffering. It's going to bring forth the questions. It's going to bring forth the hope, because God is right in heaven and on earth. And so with that in mind, let's talk about how God is right in heaven. How God is right in heaven. Chapters 1 and 2 of Job. When you read the beginning of chapter 1, it is irrefutable that there is a man whose name is Job. It is clear, this is a historical event, that he's a real person, but at the same time, it is worded in a way that reminds you Job's story could become your story. Job's story could intersect you. You could have been that guy in some ways, and it is absolutely clear that it doesn't matter how godly you are, how perfect your family is, how rich you are, suffering can hit you. Job was a man who was blameless and upright, fearing the Lord. Suffering hit him. Job was a man who had a wonderful family. Suffering hit him. Job was the ancient Near Eastern Costco. Job 1:3. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pair of oxen, 500 female donkeys. You say, what does that all mean? 7,000 sheep, he had his own textile industry. He had clothing. 3,000 camels, that would be like saying you had a fleet of 3,000 semi-trucks. That is, he's global. He's Costco. If you need camels, you go to Job. If you need trade, you go to Job. If you need food, you go to Job. If you need clothes, you go to Job. Job is ancient Near Eastern Costco. He has everything. He's wealthy. He's the Amazon of the ancient Near East. And he suffered. Shows you this. There's no way for you to escape suffering in this world. If you think you can just accumulate enough wealth, enough resources, enough family, enough fear of God, you can't. This is a world that has gone wrong. And the question is, what do you do in the midst of it, and what is going on in the midst of it? And here is the answer. God is right. And he is right in heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 1. How do we know that God is right? It's simple. He is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. His will is right, and his will be done. No one can challenge it. And how do we know that he is that sovereign? Verse 6, notice this. It says this, now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh. Did you notice that? They came to stand before Yahweh. They were presenting themselves before Yahweh. When you come to present yourself, that demands, that implies that you were summoned. You don't stand to present yourself, say, in court. You don't stand to present yourself before your boss. You don't stand to present yourself in any kind of official capacity unless you were invited. So immediately in chapter 1, verse 6, how do you know God is sovereign? When the angels came and Satan himself was among them, as verse 6 says, he didn't do this because he independently thought it was a good idea to go to heaven and challenge God. Who called the meeting? God did. God did. He's sovereign because he summoned. Here's another thing. It says this, verse 7, and Yahweh said to Satan, stop there. What you will always see in this passage is that God not only summoned, he always speaks. You say, well, that's nice. They have a conversation. Of course, people are talking. Look at it carefully. Yahweh said to Satan. Then verse 7. Then Satan answered. Then verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Satan. And then verse 9. Satan what? Answered. Have you noticed? God is the only one who speaks. Satan always what? Answers. God never answers Satan. Why? Because he doesn't. He doesn't have to give an answer to that one. Satan is a subordinate. Satan is underneath God. God never reacts to Satan. Satan always reacts to who? God. That's why the text is very deliberate. God always speaks. Satan just responds. That's all he does. That's sovereignty. Sovereignty is this. God is not dependent or reactionary or reliant on you in any way. He is the only one who is absolutely autonomous and independent. He does not rely upon you for what he's going to do. He just does, and the entire universe, natural and supernatural, reacts. That is the sovereignty of God. He says, he speaks. So he summons Satan. He speaks. He even sets the agenda. Verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job?" Who's the one who brings up Job in the conversation? Not Satan, but who? God. Sometimes people think, oh, it was Satan's idea to test Job. It was not Satan's idea to test Job. Whose idea was it? God. He is sovereign in it all. He sets the agenda. And even more within this agenda, if you're tracking S's, you got summon, you got speaks, you got sets the agenda. That was kind of a clever fudge. And then you got this. Notice, have you set your heart upon my servant, Job? This is crucial. God doesn't just call anybody his servant. Even though we all are subordinate to him, it is true. The servant of Yahweh, the servant of God, is one used by God to advance his cause in his plan, to make a statement, to display and exhibit and demonstrate his purposes and plan. And God had already, in history, before Job, the story, ever took place, had made a promise that there would be a line of the seed, that there would be a line of the seed that would culminate in the Messiah, that there would always be a godly remnant that would be able to withstand and resist and be unassailable and permeate the era of redemptive history. And Job is a testimony that that promise, that God would always preserve a few, that God would always make sure there were a few who could weather whatever storm, so that there would always be a godly testimony in redemptive history, that that promise was true. And so he asked Job, "Have you not seen my servant?" He asked Satan, "Have you not seen my servant Job? Have you not seen him? He's proof that I've kept my promise." So God summons, he speaks, he sets the agenda, and it even regards his promises because it's about his servant. And so Satan challenges God. Satan challenges God on this. He wonders if God can really sovereignly uphold his promises. And he accuses Job of being one who is selfish. He accuses Job of being self-seeking, and that when God takes things away or puts things into his life, Job will just capitulate. Does Job fear God without cause, for nothing? That's the question. And so God not only summons, he speaks, he sets the agenda, he establishes Job as a servant, but he also sets the parameters of this test. He sets the parameters of this test. And this is what he does. Notice, Yahweh says, verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand." Notice this. Satan can't grab anything unless God what? Gives him permission. But notice this, and this is crucial. "Only do not send forth your hand toward him." What did God do? He both said, this is what you can have, and this is what you cannot have. God is sovereign over what happens, and equally sovereign over all that does not happen. Have you ever said to somebody, when they ask you how your day was, you say, "Better than I deserve." Or you might say, "Well, it could have been a lot worse." And sometimes we use that as a nice platitude to make us feel better. Let me remind us, based upon the theology of Job, that that's actually the absolute truth. It could have been worse. And there's only one reason why it wasn't. Because God is sovereign not only what happens to you, but also what does not happen to you. The only reason why it wasn't any different, why it wasn't any worse, why it wasn't any more extreme, is because God said, "No, it will not be." That is what Job reminds us. God is sovereign in heaven. He summons, he speaks, he sets the agenda, he sets the parameters. It revolves around Job, his servant. And here is what shows that he is totally sovereign even more. He succeeds. He succeeds. Satan goes out from his presence. I love that phrase, even though it's so nefarious, because Satan is just the instrument of God. He's sent out. He goes. here you think Satan might be so wicked and so evil and so powerful, and he is wicked and evil, but he is not so powerful. He's just an instrument of God. He does God's bidding. That's it. God is totally sovereign. And Satan, he has a divinely authorized reign over some circumstances, and he does all kinds of things. He tries to frame God to get Job to fall for it. You can see it by the supernatural kinds of acts that are happening. You can see it by the supernatural timing. Job gets one news, then right after he hears that news, he gets the second piece of news, and then he gets another piece of news. You can see it in the supernatural ordering of things. What did Job love the most? It wasn't his camels or his sheep. It was his family. It was his family. So Satan knows that, and so he even orders it so that first you eliminate things that Job doesn't care as much about, like his animals and his business, and then the last thing you kill is what? His family. Then, on top of that, this is Satan's nefarious plan. He doesn't just want to frame God through these very, very shrewd mechanics. He wants Job to fall. He wants Job to fall. Listen to the wording here. Verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, "And the Sabians fell upon them." Some of your translations might say, like, attack them or something. Good job, Legacy Standard Bible. Whoever did this did a wonderful, wonderful work. It's the word fall, word fell. And you say, why does that matter? Because notice what the text says. While this one was speaking, another, verse 16, also came and said, "The fire of God," what? "Fell from heaven." And then, guess what happens after that? Another one is speaking, and behold, they say, verse 19, "A great wind came from across the wilderness and touched the four corners of the house where your children were staying, and it," what? "Fell on the young people, and they died." What is Satan subliminally sending to Job over and over and over? What? Fall, 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 fall. What does he want Job to do? Fall. He wants Job to fall with them. So Satan's strategy is set. He's framing God. He wants Job to fall. He's organized and orchestrated everything to the maximum effect. And what happens with Job? Verse 20. Having lost all of his livelihood, having lost his entire estate, having lost his family, Job arose. That's a deliberate action. He tore his robe. That's a symbolic statement which expresses the nature of your heart. You tear your robe, you tear a patch out of it because that's how you feel on the inside. Sometimes people say, "My heart feels like it's been ripped to shreds." How do you express that? You just rip your own clothes. Because that's what it feels like on the inside. And he was trying to express it on the outside. He was in agony. Then he shaved his head. You say, what's that about? He was trying to make himself look a little bit like a corpse. Because he felt more dead than alive. So he says, "My heart has been torn to shreds. I tear my robe. I feel like I'm a dead man, more than alive, so I shaved my head." And then here is the shocking thing. What does the next phrase say? "And he fell." It says this, he fell. What was Satan's entire purpose? I just want Job to what? Fall. If you just cut it off there, it would have looked like Satan what? Won. And it's shocking. But he fell to the ground and he worshiped. And here is the lesson to be learned. There may be a day when you are in terrible, terrible trial and you feel like your heart has been shredded into 1,000 pieces and you feel more dead than alive. And it may be that you even seem to fall. And it looks like Satan has triumphed over you. It looks like that. But even in the midst of all of that, if you can worship Yahweh, if you can still praise God and bless him, heaven has won. That is what we understand. And even in weakness, and even in sorrow, and even in grief, you know, sometimes as Christians, and I'm super guilty of this, but sometimes as Christians, we just don't like to grieve in front of other people. We view it as a sign of weakness. I remember one time I was in memorial service, and you're just struggling to hold back the tears, and I'm like pinching myself till I bleed, so that I, you know. And of course, as a pastor, when you have to get up, you know, like you don't want to be like sobbing all over the place, and I get that part. But and I'm just thinking, this is silly. Like, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to weep. As long as we what? Worship. And in fact, heaven is most vindicated when that happens, because it shows, even though the trial is so real and so raw, God's power is sufficient so that his people will never break. God is right. God is right. And heaven won that day because Job didn't break. Even though his heart was broken, he didn't break. Heaven won. Brothers and sisters, learn that God is right, and learn that how did God demonstrate his rightness, that even in the midst of tremendous suffering, affliction, and weakness, God may be using you to glorify himself in ways you never even thought, all the way to heaven. And the angels realize God is vindicated because of how you behaved on the day of trial. God is right. He's right in heaven. And if I had more time, I would go through it more in depth in chapter 2. I love it because God trash talks Satan. It's one of my favorite moments in the Bible. I mean, granted, it's only in the second chapter of the beginning of the Bible, but it's great. God says to Satan, "So where have you been lately?" Just love it. "Have you looked at Job? It didn't work out so well for you." And Satan's like, "I know." Actually, it's reflected in Hebrew because Satan says everything in a shortened form, trying to cover his tracks. But Satan is able to test Job again. Why? Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. And Satan realizes there's nothing I can do to break the people of God. Nothing. And so God is vindicated. He is right in heaven. And that's the first point, to be sure. But then, he's not just right in heaven. We said the second point is he's right on what? Earth. And you say, wait, that's from chapter 3 to what? Chapter 40-something? This is a lot of chapters. Yeah, it reminds me when I was first studying the book of Job. I thought the book of Job would be the length of James. About 5 chapters. I mean, that's how it's taught in Sunday school. A couple chapters, Job suffers. Then he has bad friends, chapter 3, and then Yahweh appears and talks about some dinosaurs, 4, 5, we are done. And it's just that when you get to chapter 3, you realize chapter 3 never ends. It goes to chapter 4, 5, 6, 10, 20, 30-something. It's crazy. And you have to realize this. People are like, the only lesson to learn from that is that you should just be quiet. Okay, that is a lesson. But you know, the Bible could have spared a little bit of ink and just wrote, "And Job's friends talk too much. Be quiet." You don't have to actually do it. And there's a reason why chapters 3 through 42 exist. Because it's actually the point of the book. It's actually the point of the book. And let me give you 4 reasons why God is right on earth. 4 reasons, right? 4 reasons. Here's the first reason. Here's the first reason. You don't know. You don't know. You can't condemn God. You know why? Because you don't know. That is what Job and his friends in their bickering back and forth and their banter and debate all realize. You don't know. People give Job's friends a hard time, and they should. Because, yes, they were best when they were silent. That's absolutely true. But Job's friends were smart. They were smart people. You have Eliphaz. He was a historian. In chapter 5, verse 27, he says this, "Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself." Eliphaz was the walking history book. Have you ever noticed those people who know all the trivia about world history and everything? And you're just thinking, this guy's an encyclopedia. Eliphaz, the encyclopedia. E-E. That's how you need to remember this guy. And then you have Bildad, Job's friend. And Bildad is not into history. In fact, he kind of makes fun of historians, which is a different story. But Bildad is a science guy. Some of my students, they said, the way I remember it, Chow, is you got Bill Nye, the science guy. You got Bildad, the science guy. Fine, whatever helps you. Chapter 8, Bildad says this, do not papyri grow with it? Can papyri grow without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? He's observing nature. And then you have Zophar. Zophar, he's a philosopher. In chapter 11, verse 7, he asks this question. He says, can you find the depths of God? Very philosophical. Can you find the limits of the Almighty? He is a philosopher, and so you have three disciplines that everyone respects, even to this very day. There's a reason why we have the History Channel. There's a reason why we say follow the science, and there's a reason why we respect philosophers and we think they're really sophisticated and follow them on Twitter. It is because they seem to know what they're talking about, except they don't. Except they don't. Eliphaz says, look at the pattern. Look at the pattern of history. Job, you're guilty. And Job says, I was framed. Haven't you ever seen those movies? I was framed. Bildad says, cause effect. That's how science works. Cause effect, cause effect. And Job says, what happens if God is more complicated than your simplistic cause? What happens if you can't put God in a box? And then Zophar says, you're right. God is so complicated. That's why you're guilty. He's so complicated that you are guilty. And Job says to the philosopher, you don't know anything. I know two times the amount of God than you do, which is true, because Job speaks exactly twice as long as Zophar. And so all of this happens, and none of his friends, none of Job's friends ever say, as they're going back and forth, three rounds of discussion, none of them say, Job, you know, I think God's doing something in heaven. Maybe he was proving something to Satan. Hang in there, buddy. God is using you. None of them ever get close to that. Why? Because you can't know. The only way you would know that is if you were where? In heaven. But they're not in heaven. They're on earth. So they have no access to that information, and they never got even close, which tells you this. You don't just need to be smart. You need God to reveal it. You need God to reveal it. This is what Job realizes. Turn to Job 28. Job 28. As this whole debate just derails, gets worse and worse, Job gets more frustrated and frustrated. He says man is smart. Man can be intelligent. There's a mine for silver, a place where they refine for gold. Man puts an end to darkness. Somehow he can put light into these dark tunnels, and he can even invent elevators. Job 28, verse 4, he sinks a shaft, and things hang and swing to and fro from men through that shaft. It's an ancient Near Eastern elevator. He can blow up the mountains. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it's turned as fire. He had an ancient Near Eastern form of TNT. All of these kinds of things. Man can be very intelligent and smart. Verse 12 of chapter 28, but where can wisdom be found? Just because you're smart doesn't mean you're wise. Just because you're intelligent doesn't mean you're wise. Wisdom is the knowledge, it's the understanding you need, but you can't find. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know. Man doesn't know. Doesn't know its worth, doesn't know where to dig. It's not found in the land of the living. Wisdom is the most important knowledge you can't find. You say, why? Because Job wasn't interested in how to do mining when his kids died. He wanted to know the meaning of life. He wanted to understand this. He didn't just want you to be smart. He wanted you to make sense of everything. Wisdom is the most important information you can't find. Wisdom is the most powerful information you can't buy. It says, pure gold cannot be given in its place, nor silver be weighed at its price. Wisdom is the most powerful thing ever. Have you noticed that sometimes the richest people are still the most unhappy? Why? Because there is a power that is in wisdom that deals with the soul. The irony is this: no matter how rich you are, you can't what? Buy it. Otherwise, they would have, but they can't. Then wisdom is not just the most important information you can't find, the most powerful information you can't buy. It's the most insightful information you can't derive. It's the most insightful information you can't derive. Verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Maybe we can figure it out. Maybe we got AI, artificial intelligence. Maybe we could do AW, artificial wisdom. Where does it come from? Where is this place of understanding? It says this, the birds can't find it. The supernatural, which might have insights abandoned in death, we've heard a report of it. We don't know. You can't derive this. Natural, supernatural, the most heights of any of those entities, barring God, cannot do it. And here's what Job says. This is what I get now. God's the only one who understands it. God's the one who sees it. He's on the outside looking in. He's the one who has all the power behind it because he sets how this world works. And he established it. He discerned it. He searched it out, verse 27. And so, verse 28, he said this, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is what? Wisdom. Have you heard? The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Where is that found? Proverbs. We say, yeah, Proverbs. No, it's from Job. Proverbs is quoting Job. Why? Because Job is the first book of the Bible. So, of course, Proverbs is quoting Job because Job came first. And Job tells you the whole backstory of why the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. You ever wonder that? Why is being scared of God make you smart and wise? Why is that? It's simple. Because God is the only one who knows what he's talking about. So for the moment that you actually listen to him because you're fearing him, then you become wise. Because you have finally listened to the one who knows what he's talking about. You want to know how to not be wise? You do your own thinking. You'll be like Job's friends, smart, not wise. Smart, not wise. If you want to be wise, you want to understand this life, if you want to make sense of things, if you don't just want to get something done, but done wisely, you need to fear God. That's the only way, because he's the only one who knows what he's talking about. None of Job's friends were in heaven. There's only one who is. It's God. And here is God's point to us through Job then. How can you condemn me if you don't even know what's going on? You're not in heaven. You don't know. You don't understand God's purposes. You can't see it all. How can you condemn God when you don't even know what's going on? God is right because you don't know. You don't know. Here's the second reason why God is right. Because he does more than what you do know. He does more than what you do know. Throughout Job, these discussions with Job's friends, Job had these wishes. His friends really vexed him and forced him into a corner. And so there are these moments where Job has wishes. Let me give you them. There are three wishes, like a genie kind of thing. Here's the first one, verse 21 of chapter 7. Why then do you not forgive my transgression and take away my iniquity? If God was right, if God was fair, then he would forgive. That's what he would do. That's what Job says. I wish God would forgive. If God could grant that wish, then I know he's so good because he deals with what is absolutely fundamental, with what is absolutely necessary to make everything right and okay. If he can handle that problem, he can handle every problem from there. Why don't you just forgive me? I wish you would forgive me. Job's second wish. Job chapter 9, end. Verse 33. There is no adjudicator between us. who may lay his hand upon us both. What Job said is, okay, if God could forgive, then he would solve the greatest thing, and I know he was right. I know he is good. And then in chapter 9, Job's contemplating, and he says, how do I know God is on my side, though? What would show me, without a shadow of a doubt, biggest thing ever, that God was for me and not against me? He says, I know. He gives me a mediator. He gives me an adjudicator. One who could lay his hand on both of us. Now think about this with me. Anyone think in their right mind that you can just put your arm around God's shoulder? Kind of give him a side hug? Or how about this? Like an umpire, and say to God, no. Like before you could even lift your finger, say the words, you are no. You are nothing. We understand that. The only one who can put his hand on God is who? God. But if by the same token he puts his hand on man, he has to be what? Man. So what is Job saying? Ah, this is crazy. I don't know. But if God could provide me a mediator who's God and man, then I know God is good. And Job's friends are like, you're crazy. Like, how is that ever going to happen? Job's like, this is a wish. I don't know if it's going to come true. I just want it to be true. If he could provide that, then I know God is on my what? Side. I know that. So he says, I wish God would forgive my sins. Then I know that God has dealt with the biggest issue. I wish that God would give me a goddamn mediator. And if you do that, then I know he's on my side. Then it goes to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Job is so despondent. He thinks that there's more hope for a tree than him. He's a tree hugger. And he says this. He says this. Even trees grow up after they die. If God could just raise me from the dead. Oh, that you would conceal me in Sheol. Verse 13. That you would hide me until your anger returns to you. That you would set a limit for me and remember me. Verse 15. Or all the days of my labor I will wait until my change comes. I hope that there's a resurrection. And if there's a resurrection, I want it like this. You will call, and I will answer you, and you will long for the work of your hands. I don't just want to live after I die. I want you to love me. I want you to love me. I want a resurrection, not only me physically. I want a resurrection that is spiritual. I want a holistic resurrection. Have you ever wondered the question, if God was all-powerful in a world that was all bad, what should he do to prove that he's all good? Job answered the question. He said, resurrect me. Resurrect me and make it all right. If you're that powerful, if you really, God, are all powerful and all good, that's what you would do, a resurrection. So here's Job's three wishes, yes? He doesn't have a bottle or whatever, lamp to rub or whatever, but he has three wishes. He says, I wish that God would forgive my sins. I wish he would do it through a God-man mediator, one who is fully, truly God, fully, truly man. And I wish that through that God-man mediator, he would raise me from the dead, reconciling me to himself. What do we call that? The gospel. Job wished for the gospel. And here is the test case. Here is what God underscores. Put a man, a wise man, in the greatest suffering, and ask him what he really needs. Ask him what really would make everything right and okay. Ask him what the most strategic thing is so that you would have confidence. Even though you can't see everything right now, everything can and will be resolved. Ask a man like that, and what does Job say? I wish for the gospel. This is why, even if the gospel is old news to us because we're familiar with it, it never ceases to be good news. Because it is the hope that God is right. And here is God's point in this situation. You know, the irony of the whole thing as we're reading it, this side of redemptive history and the cross, what do we say to Job? Wish what? Granted. Wish what? Granted. Wish what? Granted. Yeah, Job, you got Family Feud's top three. All of them. You got them all. It's great. He didn't know that, which makes his answer all the more honest. All the more honest. This is what you need. And if you have that, you can be absolutely sure God will make it all right in the end. Why is God right? Simple. Because he does more than what you know. He does more than what you know. The gospel has already resolved the issue. Everything will just catch up to it in the end. That's what we have to understand. And Job knew that in his wishes. Here's the third reason God is right. Here's the third reason why God is right. Because he's right even in the midst of trial. He is right in the midst of trial. He's right on this earth because you don't know. He's right on this earth because he does more than you do know. He's right on this earth because he's right in the midst of trial. This is where a guy named Elihu comes to the scene. Commentaries hate Elihu. There's a reason for this. Because, and I understand, I wrote a couple on Job, and you know, by chapter 32, you've gotten so frustrated with Job's friends. You've gotten so frustrated that there's no end in sight. You're not even, you know, Job 30, you've got 10 more chapters of this. And so all the commentators, they just take it out on Elihu. They're just so tired of him. And they're like, he sounds like his friends. Of course he sounds like his friends. He's quoting them. But that's not the same thing as agreeing with them. And so everyone just gets so mad. And the things they say about Elihu, man, They're funny, but they're wrong. Elihu's actually a good guy. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to remind us that Elihu is related to Abraham. Elihu is related to Abraham. Elihu is called a Buzite, verse 2 of chapter 32. There's only one other place where the name Buz is mentioned, Genesis 22, with Abraham. With Abraham. Elihu, you could say, is like a distant cousin, I don't know, second cousin, something like, you know, those kind of things. And that's Elihu. That's Elihu. And why does the Bible say that? Because the Bible's telling you something. How did Abraham, how did Israel, the nation of Israel, or the patriarchs that founded Israel, how did they get this story? Because at a family reunion between Elihu and Abraham's family, Elihu says, I have something for you from God. Here it is. This is the beginning of your Bible. This is what Job 32 is establishing about Elihu. And Elihu is like John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. Elihu prepares the way for Yahweh. And Elihu's job in God's providence is to instruct Job, not of what went wrong or what will go wrong, but what did go wrong. Not because Job sinned and all these things happened. No. The friends are wrong. What happened when Job was in the middle of the debates? That's where Elihu wants to point out to Job, that's where you went astray. Not before, after. And Elihu, he starts to explain a lot of things, and in fact, there is so much here, even for counseling purposes. I love this. I love this. It's so good. Elihu even says things like this, and it is so, so very important. Chapter 33, verse 6. Chapter 33, verse 6, he says, Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. You want to know how to talk to people who suffer? You don't try to be the sage on the stage or the guru. You just say, I'm dirt like you. I'm dirt like you. I'm no better. I'm not anything special. I'm just here to help you. And Elihu says, I belong to God like you. I'm not anything special. I've been formed out of the clay. I'm nothing. That's how he wants to talk. Behold, no dread of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. I'm not that impressive, Job. I'm just here to help. Just here to help. And Elihu reminds Job, he says this, you don't know all that God is doing. God can sometimes work in amazing ways, like give people a dream. That's true. That's true. That can happen. A man can sometimes, though, be moved by God, verse 19, with pain on his bed. Sometimes God uses supernatural revelation to convict people's heart. And sometimes he providentially works on people through their suffering. It's like James 1, before James 1. Why? Because Job came before James 1. This is Job explaining to us that sometimes God disciplines, he chastises, he refines us. Even if we didn't do anything wrong, he sanctifies us through what? Suffering. Sometimes God can do that. And Elihu says this to Job, verse 23, if there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand. Here's Elihu's point to Job. Job, you've been talking about what you wish for, what you wish for. And you even wish for a God-man mediator. Do you remember this? And Elihu says, what are you going to say to God when he gives you your wish? What are you going to say then? Here, you're so upset. What happens if God is actually answering your wishes? Have you ever thought about that? Elihu, in that way, points out the irony of the whole situation. And God is right, even in this situation, because he has greater purposes. And in chapter 34, Elihu points out to Job, Job, you give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Why don't you give God the benefit of the doubt? Have you ever thought about that? God, he says, Elihu reminds Job, God kills the wicked every day. How do we know that? Because wicked people die every day. And who's responsible ultimately for that? God. So if God can do justice every single day, then here is Elihu's question to Job. So when he is silent, when he doesn't say anything, who can condemn? Verse 29 of chapter 34. If he hides his face, who then can perceive him? Just because God doesn't say anything or do anything in the moment that you can see doesn't mean he's wrong. It just means you can't see it. Why don't you give him the benefit of the doubt since he's always been faithful all these years, all this time, throughout all history and all the world? Who has a track record like that? And then just the one time you think that maybe he made a mistake, you just completely bias yourself against him? Ridiculous. He's got a perfect track record. So probably it's what? Perfect. Give him the benefit of the doubt. And why wouldn't you give him the benefit of the doubt? Chapter 35, Elihu says, Job, this is your real problem. It's that you think you're right and God is not. And that's not you being righteous, that's you being self-righteous. That's your problem, Job. You're self-righteous. And Elihu words it this way in chapter 36, verse 17, he says, but you were full of judgment on the wicked. You thought you were better than them. You thought you were better than them, and because you thought you were better than them, you elevated yourself as if God owed you something. God doesn't owe you anything. Brothers and sisters, a word of caution in suffering. You can have total integrity in suffering, but if you overemphasize your integrity, if you fixate on it, and make it your idol, then you will not have righteousness. You will have what? Self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. And that is how you become bitter. That is how you become bitter in suffering. Put it this way. Remember Job's wife? You know, Job wasn't too nice to her, but she did also lose her children. And you might say, well, was she right and wrong? And the answer is, She was wrong in saying, hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die. She was wrong in trying to put a stumbling block in front of Job, but she also understood this. My husband will have a proclivity to what? Hold too closely to his what? Integrity. She knew it. That's why God doesn't condemn her in the end trial. Because she was actually what? Correct. You can hold too closely to your integrity in the sense that you think it's everything. And therefore, God now owes you because you're so good and you're so right and better than everybody else. Job became that. That's where he went wrong. That's where he went wrong. Be very careful. And Elihu then says to Job, really, you don't know. And I love this. Elihu says to Job, have you ever thought about a thunderstorm? Have you ever thought about a thunderstorm? And Elihu waxed eloquent about the nature of a thunderstorm. When do thunderstorms start? And you might say, well, when there's thunder and lightning. And Elihu says, no, when God causes evaporation to happen. You can't even see it. That's the beginning of a thunderstorm. That's the point. You don't even know when things are starting or finishing. You don't even know what God does. You know, thunderstorms, and Elihu gives a lot of examples of animals and pulling them in and out of shelter and farming and all this kind of stuff. Thunderstorms determine tons of things in life. Baseball games change based on what? Thunderstorms. God uses thunderstorms for all kinds of things, things that we don't even bother to think about. And that's Elihu's point. If you can't even figure out what God does through a thunderstorm, why do you think you can figure out your life? You can't even figure out a thunderstorm. What makes you think that you can ever figure out any event in your life? You can't even figure out the significance of the weather, which doesn't even matter that much. How much more do you think that the weighty things in life you really can discern through? And with that, Elihu reminds us God is right. He's right in the trial. Why? Because he has a track record of being right. He has more purposes. The reason that we are wrong is because we become self-righteous, and he always has more in his mind than what we can ask or think. And here's how Elihu concludes it, and then we got to get to Yahweh's rebuke, and it's going to be massive. But here's how Elihu concludes it. He says this: when the clouds cover the sun, does it stop shining? When the clouds cover the sun, does it stop shining? And the answer is what? No, the sun still shines. You just can't what? See it. Verse 21 of chapter 37. So now men do not see the light, which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. So it is with our God. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is fearsome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power. Therefore, men fear him. What's Elihu's point? Job, just because you can't see the glory and the goodness and the joy of God in certain moments doesn't mean he's not that. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that one bit. He still is. You just can't see it. But just because you can't see it doesn't mean he isn't. God is always right. And here God is right on earth because you don't know. He does more than what you know. He is always right in your circumstance. And here in the end, God says, and I am right forever. I am right forever. And now Yahweh comes in the whirlwind to Job. And he just starts to bombard Job with questions. I love it. And he starts to ask Job tons and tons of inquiries. Job, do you know what grounds the earth? Do you know what makes the sea not go further than it should on the beach? Do you know that? Do you know how to awaken the morning? Do you set your alarm clock so that you get up before the sun rises to command it to rise? Do you do that? He says, have you ever tried to go to certain places of the world, like the springs of the sea or the recesses of the deep? Do you know how to get there? Do you know where things are? Do you go to the storehouses to make sure everything's purposely apportioned in weather for places that don't have certain kinds of water and such? And this is a great illustration. We have a weather app. How many of us check the weather to make sure it's raining in the middle of the desert where we never live? No one sets that as one of the locations. Sahara, gotta check. Gotta make sure they get their water for the day. No one does that. God does. God does. He makes sure every place gets exactly what it should. That's God. And here's God's point to Job. What do you know? What do you know? You don't know. You don't know what things are. You don't know when things happen. You don't know where things are. You don't know why things are. You don't know how to make things happen. But you do know who does all that. And that should have been enough for you, Job. And Job, clever guy, before the American Constitution came up. Why? Because Job is the first book of the Bible. He pleads the fifth. He says, I will put my hand on my mouth. I take the fifth. That's not good enough in this court, on the earthly court. Why? Because you can't just say, I don't want to say anything. You have to confess what? I'm wrong and God is right. And so God says, well, okay, Job, since you didn't get the lesson, let's keep going. Maybe you think, and God says this, maybe you think that your hand could do better than God. How often have we said this? Oh, if I was God, I would do this. Or maybe we don't use God, we just use your boss. You say, if I was my boss, I would do this. I would do it this way. If I was in charge, I would do it better. How often have we said this? Yes? And God says, okay, let's try that. He says, are you really that powerful? Can you take out a behemoth? A behemoth is this dinosaur-like creature. It's really big. And God says, hint, put your hand on him. It will be the last time. Why? Because you're dead. Duh. So that's what's going on there. And God says, you can't do that. And he goes, okay, let's do a different animal. Pick another one. Leviathan. Why Leviathan? Because the Leviathan is a dragon-like creature, a dinosaur-like creature, and it was Satan's mascot. Throughout the Bible, when Leviathan is talked about, it is a representation of Satan. And it's just like TMU telling me, rightly so, could you beat Monty the Mustang at basketball? No, I can't beat anybody at basketball. Then you can't take out the team. Duh. Yes. And God is saying to Job, can you control Satan's mascot? Answer, no. What makes you think you can control who? Satan. What makes you think you can control evil? You can't. In fact, this is the most hilarious thing. I just think it's so funny. It says this. It says, can you fill its skin, verse 7 of 41. Can you fill its skin with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? Harpoons, fishing spears. We don't even know what those words mean. But you don't have to, because you just have to hear how they sound. The word for harpoon and spears in Hebrew is til, 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 til. The idea is what? You're just shooting like a Nerf gun at the thing. And it goes ping. All you've done, if you attack an elephant, a rhinoceros, a hippopotamus, or a dragon with a Nerf gun, and it goes ping, you've just made it mad. You're dead. You haven't made things better. You've only made it what? Worse. And that's God's point to Job. All humans do. You don't solve a thing. You just make everything what? Worse. Why do you think you can do it better than me? And you know what? Job then says, and I love this. He says, I know that you can do all things, chapter 42, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Hear now, and I will speak. My eye has seen you. Therefore, I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. What has Job said? I'm wrong, which means God is what? Right. And now God is right on earth as he is in heaven. But here's what's absolutely fascinating. 42 verse 5, he says, but now my eyes have seen you. Have you noticed that God has done a lot of talking throughout chapters 40 to 42? Why does Job say, my eyes have seen you? Because there's only one other place where Job says, my eyes will see. And it's this, Job 19, I know my Redeemer lives, and my eyes will see him on that day. Here's what Job realized when he encountered God. Who was he seeing? Not the Father, but the Son. He saw Christ. He saw the one that he had hoped for, the God-man, mediator, pre-incarnate. He saw the one who would forgive his sins. He saw the one who would raise him from the dead. And at that moment, he knew it was going to be okay. He knew everything was going to be resolved because he saw Christ. Do you want to understand the highest, greatest, most satisfying resolution to everything? Because it is the resolution to everything. It is gazing and knowing and believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Job knew that. Take it from an expert on suffering. He took one look at Christ and he said, I'm satisfied. I'm wrong. He's right. But I'm satisfied. And along that line, that's how the book ends. It's amazing. Job gets double everything except his family. Have you noticed that? He didn't get double kids. You say, why? Simple. Because his kids aren't dead. They will be what? Raised. So he did get double family because his children aren't dead, because those who are in Christ, it is not death to what? Die. And God was signaling to Job, everything you wish for, I'll give it to you. And that's why the book ends the way it does. Job died. That's how the book ends. You're like, that's really nice. He just dies? What a great ending. Then he died. But it is. Because Job wanted his day in court with the Lord, and he wanted his wish granted. And what happened when he died? He was in heaven, and he saw that his Redeemer lives. And he saw that everything in the gospel was true, and that God would play out redemptive history so that every wish would be fulfilled. And that paves the way for the rest of the Bible. Job is the perfect introduction to the Bible. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for this book. And may it instill in our hearts that you are right. You are always right, and you are always glorious. And we don't know better. We just make things worse, but you are right. Your Son is right, and you make right through the gospel. And everything then will be made right in the end in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for such hope. May we have it in you at all times. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.